Tonight we're most fortunate to have Brother Peter Southgate talk to us on the subject of the value of the genealogies. He has not asked for a reading, so without further delay, it's my great pleasure to ask Brother Peter to talk to us on the subject of the value of genealogies.
My dear brothers and sisters, this subject of scriptural genealogies can sometimes appear rather tedious, can't it? I suppose we all recall during September when we read those chapter after chapter of just lists of names in the Book of Chronicles, and maybe we wonder just exactly why they are there. But of course they're all part of the inspired word, that word which is profitable for doctrine and instruction in righteousness. And so in this spirit we approach the subject this evening. We are going to deal mainly, though not exclusively, with some details in the book of Genesis and Exodus and in Chronicles, and also the genealogy of Christ in the Gospels. So then what is the value of the genealogies? Well, first of all, the value to an individual Jew. It's difficult to overestimate the importance of genealogies in Bible times. People needed to be able to have a record of who their fathers and their grandfathers were, in order to maybe claim an inheritance. Especially if this was true in those who were priests, needed to authenticate that they were actually descended from Levi. So that's one aspect. Another value is to all mankind, because the genealogies, as I'm sure we all recognize, end with the genealogy of Jesus. So their main purpose is to define the lineage of Jesus in fulfillment of God's promises. Once that had been established, and the seed of Adam and Abraham and David had arrived on the scene, there was no need to have any further genealogies, and so we don't find any more. And then, thirdly, and this is where it particularly concerns us this evening, they're of value to Bible students, because we can learn a lot about Bible history, especially the early history, Adam to Methuselah, for example, the genealogy in the early chapters of Genesis. And it also throws interesting light on incidents, explaining why such and such a course was chosen, or why a particular person was selected for a task. And we're going to concentrate this evening on the third of those, the value to us Bible students. Now, first of all, a few words about genealogies in Scripture and how they're laid out. There are three sorts of description. You can have father A begat son B. Or alternatively, we can say that C was the son of D. Or alternatively, E was the father of F. And at first sight, you might say, well, what's the difference between all those? In fact, there is quite a bit of difference between. It looks at first, as if there's, in each case, you've just got a simple father-to-son relationship, such as we would normally use the term son of a particular person. But in actual fact, there are three possibilities. First of all, the first possibility. We have the actual son of a father, the immediate descendant, and that's the sense in which we normally use the term. We want an example of that in Scripture. We've got Abraham, the direct father of Isaac. And then we can have a father and his descendant, not necessarily his immediate son. So you could have father A could give rise to what is termed son B, but there are maybe three or four generations in between. It wasn't actually his son, it might have been his great-great-great-grandson. And we've got an example of this in Christ's genealogy in Matthew. For example, King Jotham, we're told, begat Uzziah. Get the impression immediately that it was a direct father-son relationship. But in actual fact, we know from other records in Scripture that there were three generations that intervened between those two people. So that's another way we can look at genealogies. And for this reason, Christ is termed the son of David. Not the literal son of David, but the descendant from David. David was his forefather. And then thirdly, you can have a man and his heir. He's still called a son, even though he's a distant relation. You see, usually the heir of a particular man was his son or maybe his grandson. But if there was no natural son, then the inheritance passed to a relative, maybe a brother or a nephew. And in this scriptural genealogies that we're considering, this heir is still called the man's son, although he might be quite a distant relative. And we have an example of that, that Jesus is termed the son of Solomon. But as we'll see in a few moments, Christ wasn't descended from Solomon at all, but from another of David's son, Nathan. So thus it's possible for a man to have more than one genealogy. He can have two at least. He can have his natural descent from father to son to grandson and so on. Or he can have someone who has the legal title to his property or to his office. And that's why Christ has two genealogies. Because Luke gives his natural descent from Adam. Now it starts with Christ and goes right the way back to Adam. Whereas Matthew, using in many cases the same names but not exactly the same list, gives Christ a legal title to the throne of David, and that chronology, that genealogy, goes from David down to Christ. So it explains why Christ has two genealogies. You might think this might be a little bit odd, but really it's no different from the situation that occurred in our own country. I mean, our Queen Elizabeth is the hereditary descendant of William the Conqueror when the Normans came over, with all those various houses all related in between. And yet, as I'm sure as we remember from our history, that it wasn't actually a direct relationship of father to son or daughter all the way down, because when the House of York no longer could provide an heir, we had to import one from Wales. And then the Tudors came in. And the Tudor Queen Elizabeth didn't have a descendant. So they had to bring one down from Scotland, a different member of the family. James I came down. And when King Charles II was no longer on the throne, there was no successor, and they had to go all the way to Holland to bring in another distant descendant, William and Mary. And then when that line ended, they had to go to Germany to bring back the Georges from Hanover. So you see, it's quite a normal thing for this to happen, but they're still regarded in a sense as the son or the legal title to the throne, although they're not actually direct descendants. So this is the same with the genealogy of Jesus. Here the central line from Adam down to David and all those names in the middle are the ones that are common to both Matthew's and Luke's genealogy. Those on the left are Matthew's, included in Matthew's genealogy, and he is listing those who, by whom the title to the throne of David has come to Jesus. And Luke, on the other side, gives his actual physical descent. And as you can see, as you go down the list to David, you come to Solomon, and the kings of Judah came through Solomon. But when you come down to Jehoiachin at the time of the Babylonian captivity, Jehoiachin didn't have a successor. Because remember, it says of him in Jeremiah, "This man shall not prosper. No man of his seed shall prosper, reigning any more in Jerusalem." So the line, as far as the kingship was concerned, ended with Jehoiachin. So the line then had to revert back through David's other son, Nathan. And then when you come to the restoration in the time of Salathiel, then we're back to the common names again. And so right way down, another intermission occurred in the case of Eliakim, a descendant of Zerubbabel. And so we get right down to Jesus at the bottom. I'm sorry that's gone off the bottom of the page, but that's a projector, not my computer. So then, here is the reason for Christ's two genealogies. One, his title to the throne, the other, his physical descent. And just an example of how these genealogies can be different, although they refer to the same person. Well, you may say that with all these various options, as far as scriptural genealogies are concerned, how do we know which is which? How do we know whether one man really is the son of his father, or is that man his grandfather, or great-grandfather, or is it an even a distant relation? Often we don't know, but we can make reasonable assumptions from facts gleaned from other passages. Another thing, too, is that there are many common names used in the genealogies. It was a habit of the Jews to often name their descendants after a forefather. So we've got lots of Shemaiahs, Micaiahs, and Zedekiahs. We can often identify them because their father's name is added. But if in doubt, provided we're in the right historical context, then we can believe it's reasonable to assume that a named person has relevance to other scriptural incidents. For example, we're told in Chronicles that in the days of Josiah, there was a high priest called Hilkiah. Also, we're told elsewhere that Jeremiah, also a priest, living at about the same time, had a father called Hilkiah. And there's, in fact, good evidence they were actual father and son, even though Hilkiah was a relatively common name. The other thing we need to bear in mind is that Hebrew names are often compound names. Sometimes men are called by their cities rather than by their parents. For example, Judas Iscariot really means Judas, the man, Ish, from Kerioth. Judas Iscariot. And what of other descriptions? Look, in Book of Nehemiah, we have this, and this is a very common way to describe a person. Next to him repaired Shalom, the son of Halahesh, the ruler of the half part of Jerusalem. So we ask, who was the ruler? Halahesh or Shalom? Well, taking the English as it stands, we can't be really sure. But once we've realised that in Hebrew, that is really all one word, Shalom ben Halasheth, ben meaning son of, so it was obviously Shalom was the ruler. He's just identified as being the son of Halasheth, just as we would today, for example, say Atkinson or Robinson, and we join the two together. Well, what else can we learn about the genealogy? We're going back to one of our initial slides. Because of this apparent uncertainty about the number of people involved in any given genealogy, we can never use genealogical trees to determine chronology. Take, for example, the Levites, a well-known family in our current readings. Let's look up in Exodus chapter 6 and verse 16, where we have the details of the house of Levi. Exodus chapter 6 and verse 16. These are the names of the sons of Levi according to their generations, Gershon and Kohath and Merari. Very, very straightforward, yes? And then in verse 18, we have the sons of Kohath. The sons of Kohath, Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uzziel. Again, quite a straightforward relationship. And then we go on, verse 20, to pick up the descendants of one of those people, Amram. And Amram took him Jochebed, his father's sister, to wife, and she bare him Aaron and Moses. So here we have Aaron and Moses. So looking at that tree, we find that Moses had one father, Amram. He had three uncles, Israel, Hebron, and Uzziel. And all the children of those three would have been Moses' first cousins. Right? So, in the book of Numbers, if you turn to chapter 3 of Numbers, we're actually given the numbers of the tribe of Kohath. Numbers chapter 3 and verse 27. And Kohath was the father of the Amramites and the family of the Izharites and the family of the Hebronites and the family of the Uzzielites. Those are the four immediate sons of Kohath. These are the families of Kohath. And then we read in verse 28, the number of all the males from a month old and upward were 8,600. So did Moses have 8,600 first cousins? I suggest it's rather unlikely. So what we can glean from this is that we can never use genealogies to provide us with an accurate chronology. There must have been many other intermediate links in that chain. I think you'll agree that that is the only logical deduction we can make. Well, now for some actual examples about how the genealogies help us to understand more of Scripture. We're going to use them to build up some family trees and see how this fits in or illustrates a divine record. So let's go to patriarchal times. Go to Genesis chapter 10. Here we have a list of the predecessors of Abraham, which obviously is the main focus of the record. Genesis chapter 10, verse 21. Unto Shem also, the father of the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth the elder, even to him were children born. children of Aram, Uz and Hul and Gethra and Maesh. And Arphaxad begat Salah, Salah begat Eber, and under Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days was the earth divided, and the name of his brothers, and his brother's name was Joktan. So here we have the immediate descendants of Shem, taking just two of his sons, Eber and Aram. Aram was the father of Uz, and the others came down through Peleg, as we will see in chapter 11 and verse 18. Peleg lived 30 years and begat Reu, and then in verse 24, he begat Nahor. Verse 22, he begat Nahor. Verse 24, he begat Terah, and then verse 26, Terah begat Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. We know that Haran died early on, so the remaining sons of Terah were Abraham and Nahor. So that sort of puts the genealogy in perspective. Now let's concentrate now on the sons of Abraham. We all know who they were, don't we? Ishmael and Isaac. But if we go to Genesis chapter 25, we find that there were other sons as well. Genesis chapter 25 and verse 1. Then again Abraham took a wife, and her name was Keturah. And she bare him Zimram and Jokshan and Medan and Midian and Ishbak and Shua. And it's Shua is the one that we want to particularly mention, as we have on the screen. And then, but these were sent out to the east country. Verse 6, the sons of the concubines that Abraham had, Abraham gave gifts and sent them away from Isaac his son, while he yet lived eastward unto the east country. So the descendants of Abraham out in the east country. What about the sons of Nahor? Well, we read of those in Genesis chapter 22. Verse 20. And it came to pass after these things, it was told Abraham, saying, Behold, Milcah hath borne children unto thy brother Nahor, Huz his firstborn, and Buz his brother, and Kemuel the father of Aram. So we have Huz and Buz and Kemuel had a son called Aram. Incidentally, in the NIV, Huz is there without the H, it is in fact just Uz. So those were the sons of the two generations after Abraham and Nahor. What about the next generation? Isaac had Jacob and Esau. Esau married his uncle's daughter, Bashemath. Then we come on to the next generation. And we go now to Genesis chapter 36. Verses 10 to 13. These are the names of Esau's sons. Eliphaz, the son of Adar, the wife of Esau. Reuel, the son of Bashemath, the wife of Esau. And the sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, and Zepho. And so on. So we have Eliphaz, whose sons were Teman and Kenaz. The son of Esau via Bashemath was Reuel. And Jacob, obviously, one of his 12 sons was Levi. So that gives us the lines to Moses and Zipporah, because Moses was descended from Levi. Reuel's other name was Jethuel, and Moses married his daughter Zipporah. So when Moses married Zipporah, he wasn't marrying as were outside the immediate clan. They were quite distant, quite close relatives in some ways, And they no doubt had a knowledge and appreciation of the true God, which they'd inherited from the father Abraham when he sent them away to the East Country. Now, if we go to chapter 36 and verse 17, we have a reference to Reuel, Ethor's son. In fact, his son, that's right, yes. And then, if we go to verse 33, and Belah died, and Jobab, the son of Zerah of Bozrah, reigned in his stead. So we have another son who was a son of Reuel, which I should have looked at in an earlier verse, but it is there. Reuel had a son called Zerah, and Zerah had a son called Jobab. And in the Septuagint, that Jobab is Job. Teman had a son called Eliphaz. Shur had a descendant called Bildad. Buz had a son called Elihu. So here you can see we have all the characters of the book of Job as members of the of Terah's descendants. Bildad the Shuhite, Eliphaz the Temanite, Elihu the son of Buzi of the kindred of Ram or Aram. It was in the land of Uz, which could apply either to the earlier Uz or to the Uz the son of Nahor. And Jobab describes that he sat as king in the midst of the army. So here we have, as I say, by building up this genealogy, we've got a lovely background to the book of Job and all the personalities involved. And doesn't it give us confidence in the record? Now let's look at a different genealogy. Name Jacob has disappeared from the top there. I'm sorry about that, but it's on my screen, but not on the projector. Never mind. We know Jacob was the father of Levi. Go now to 1 Chronicles chapter 2. Where we have the genealogy of Judah. Verse 3, the genealogy of Judah starts. Judah, Onan, Shelah, and so on. All right. I'm sorry, I should have first of all have started the genealogy of Levi, which we've already done, haven't we? So that one is one we've established earlier. What I meant to do is press that one, which is the genealogy of Judah. And from this record in the first book of Chronicles, chapter 2, we've got Judah mentioned, we've got Phares, his descendant, verse 5, we've got Hezron, verse 9, and then we've also got, end of verse 9, Ram and Chelubai, and that is alternatively translated as Caleb, not the Caleb, son of Jephunneh, that we read of later. And then we're told, verse 10, that Ram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nahashon. So we're down as far as Nahashon. Now, go back now to Numbers chapter 1, and we find that Nahashon was a very important member of the family of Judah. When Moses was selecting the leaders of the tribes, when it came to Judah, he chose, verse 7, of Judah, Nahshon, the son of Amminadab. And If we went back to Chronicles, we'd find that Nahshon had a son called Salmon, and he had a son called Boaz, who married Ruth the Moabitess, and they both were progenitors of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if we now go to Exodus chapter 6 again, and look at verse 23. We learn something more about Nahshon, that he had a sister. Exodus chapter 6, verse 23. And Aaron, the Levite, took him Elisheba, daughter of Aminadab, sister of Nahshon, to wife. So here we have Elisheba. The modern name is Elizabeth, of course. And she married Aaron. So we have some wonderful linkage between the tribe of Levi and the tribe of Aaron at the very beginning of Scripture. Now, isn't that interesting? Because we've got a blending of the royal line of Judah and the priestly line of Aaron. How significant is that in the terms of the one who would descend from Judah and become, as Zechariah says, a priest upon his throne? But of course, it didn't stop there. As we've said, Rahab and Boaz, their descendant was Jesus. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, was related to Elizabeth, Elisheba, who we're told in Matthew was of the daughters of Aaron. So right down at the end of the genealogy, we've got this link between the ruling line of Judah and the priestly line of Aaron. How appropriate to the relationship of Jesus. Another little interesting point about this genealogy, if we go back to an earlier generation in the line of Judah, we have Hur. And if we go to Exodus chapter 17, we have a mention of Hur when Joshua was defeating the Amalekites. And remember, Moses was on the top of the mountain, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hand. Chapter 17, verse 9. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose us out men, go up and fight with Amalek. I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand." So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him and sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands until the going down of the sun. It is quite appropriate that Aaron would have used his relative, his father's uncle, wasn't it? Is that right, isn't it? His wife's uncle, yes, as the one who would help him to ensure this victory over the Amalekites. And again, it's true to type, isn't it? Because the ultimate victory of Christ will be achieved by a combined royal and priestly line. Let's go on now to David's relations. Continuing with the tribe of Judah. We've already seen this. Judah, Salmon married Rahab. Boaz married Ruth. They had a son, Obed, and his son was Jesse. So then, here we have some details about Jesse in Chronicles. Jesse begat his firstborn Eliab, Aminadab the second, and Shimnah the third, Nethaneel the fourth, Radai the fifth, Ozem the sixth, David the seventh. So we have Jesse, whose wife we don't know the name of. He had Eliab, the firstborn, and six brothers. I know it said seven in that previous quotation, but we know that there were only six when David was a young man, because we're told that Jesse made seven of his sons pass before David, and that excluded David. So whilst David is mentioned in the Chronicles quotation, he obviously he wasn't included amongst the sons when Samuel came to anoint him. So one can only assume that one of those sons had died, and there were seven sons in all. Concerning David, we're also told in Chronicles, whose sisters were Zeruiah and Abigail. An unusual way of putting it, isn't it? Why aren't they termed the daughters of Jesse? Why, the sisters of David, these two, Zeruiah and Abigail. And we're told that Zeruiah had three sons, Abishai and Joab and Asahel. And note that these three were always named after their mother, not after their father, which again is rather unusual. They're always called the sons of Zeruiah, aren't they? And then the other sister of David, Abigail, bare Amasa, and the father of Amasa was Jether the Ishmaelite. So here we have more foreign blood coming into the line of Jesse. And later on, when Absalom revolted against David, we're told that Absalom made Amasa captain of the host instead of Joab, which Amasa was a man's son whose name was Ithra, an Israelite, in fact that's a misprint for Ishmaelite, that went into Abigail, daughter of Nahash, sister to Zeruiah, Joab's son. Seems a very, very confusing arrangement, isn't it? How do we make sense of it? Well, let's look at it. Jesse's wife bore him Eliab, plus six brothers, only five of which survived. Then maybe Jesse's wife, the mother of Eliab and the others, died. And then Jesse, as Abraham, his grandfather, had done, his progenitor, rather, had done, took a slave wife, or maybe a concubine, who maybe was Jesse's slave or handmaid. And it was from that union between Jesse and this unnamed second wife that David was born. As a son of a slave wife, David would have had a very inferior status in the family, wouldn't be regarded as a true son. He was sent to feed the sheep. He was left out of the feast in honour of Samuel's visit. But there's more to David's mother, that unnamed second wife of Jesse, than meets the eye, because we're told she, Abigail and Zeruiah, were David's sisters, or his half-sisters, but they were the daughters of Nahash. So presumably, previously to her marriage with Jesse, this second wife had been married to Nahash, and the result of that union was Abigail and Zeruiah. If David's mother was a slave, she probably could have been of another nation, maybe even a Philistine. Maybe that's why David fled to Gath when he was in trouble. And here we've got more foreign blood in the royal line. So we come on to the next generation, Abishai, Joab and Asahel. These would have been David's half-nephews, the sons of his half-sister Zeruiah. And that explains, doesn't it, David's choice of companions. They were much nearer to him, they were actually more blood relatives than were his seven other brothers, who we know tended to despise him. It also explains David's vehement response to Nabal. Remember, Nabal said to David, "Many a slave runs away from his master." And that really irked David, didn't it? And he wanted to go and avenge himself on Nabal. But David's humility also comes out on this. His thankfulness for God's advancement of him. He was a slave, what, son of a slave, one of the lowest members of the family. As God said to him, "I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep." And that was a lowly servant's job. And as David later on said, "What am I that thou hast brought me hitherto?" Yes, he really appreciated God's loving care of him. And going right to the bottom line, we find that Abigail was married to Jether, that Ishmaelite. The result of that union was Amasa. So you can understand then why David's son Absalom, when he wanted a general instead of Joab, he would again choose one of his near relatives. So this, I suggest, genealogy enables to put together the background to the family of David quite nicely. Well, let's go on now to consider the lines of the priests. Again, the name Aaron has been missed off the top of that screen, but never mind. We've already seen that Aaron the Levite married Elisheba of Judah, and their two surviving sons were Eleazar and Ithamar. We've already seen that Aaron the Levite married Elisheba of Judah, and the high priestship was to come from Aaron. Which of the two sons could claim the high priesthood? Well, initially, it was through the line of Eleazar. Go now to the First of Chronicles, chapter 6. Where we're given the genealogy of the tribe of Levi. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 to 9. Sorry, did I say, First of Chronicles, I said, did I say Deuteronomy? I don't remember now. I said Chronicles, did I? I don't know what made me think of Deuteronomy. Right. Chapter 6, verse 4. And you can follow them down on the screen now. Eleazar begat Phinehas. Phinehas begat Abishur. Abishur begat Bukai. And Bukai begat Uzzi. Uzzi begat Zerahiah. Zerahiah begat Meraioth. Meraioth begat Amariah. And Ahitub begat Zadok. And Zadok begat Ahimaaz. So we know from Exodus that Eleazar, then Phinehas, and then all his immediate descendants were the successors to Aaron as the high priest. And yet, by the time of Samuel, the high priest was Eli, who was not of the line of Eleazar. How did that come about? Well, from various passages we can work out Eli's descendants, as we see here. He had the two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who were both killed in battle. Phinehas' son was Ahitub and Ichabod. Ahitub had Ahimelech and Ahiah. Ahimelech had Abiathar, and Abiathar had Jonathan and Ahimelech. So when and why did the high priest line change from down from Eleazar to those descending from Ithamar? Scripture is absolutely silent as to the reason why, but we do know that Eli was descended from Ithamar, because if we go to First Chronicles 24, verse 3, this is now the time of David, and we've got a reference here to that Ahimelech of the sons of Ithamar. You see, now Ahimelech was way down there on the Ithamar line. Zadok of the sons of Eleazar, and Ahimelech of the sons of Ithamar. So clearly, Eli was descended from Ithamar. So when did it change? I say the scripture is silent, but Josephus says it occurred in the days of Uzziah. That's why I put the next four names of high priests, or who would have been high priests, in a faint type, because at that time, the high priesthood reverted to the other side of the family down through Eli. But we know about Eli, but because of his failure to discipline his sons, he was punished, and we were told that that iniquity would not be purged forever. Remember the message through Samuel. There would not be an old man in his years. Every man would die in the flower of his age. But God would raise up a faithful priest. And that was soon fulfilled, wasn't it? Hophni and Phinehas were slain in battle. And then if you go to the first book of Samuel, chapter 22, we have the record of how all the rest of the descendants of Eli, apart from one, were killed. 1 Samuel 22, verse 18. This is the incident when David, having been befriended by the priests in the tabernacle, Doeg the Edomite then told Saul, and Saul then arranged for Doeg to kill all the descendants of Eli. Verse 20, and one of the sons of Ahimelech, verse 18 we ought to start with, the king said to Doeg, turn and fall upon the priests. And Doeg the Edomite turned, and he fell upon the priests, and slew that day 45 persons that did wear a linen ephod. But verse 20, one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled to David. So thus Eli's line ended, with the exception of Abiathar. All the others were killed. Now when David came to the throne, he obviously had a problem, because with the death of Abiathar, who was the high priest in the tabernacle, Saul obviously had to appoint a successor. There were no descendants of Eli left. That is why he had to go back again to the son of Ahitab, who was Zadok on the other line through Eleazar. So when David came to the throne, what was he to do? Was he to keep the high priest as Abiathar, who had befriended him, been with him in the wilderness and all his troubles? Or was he going to appoint Zadok, who was the one who was actually officiating at the tabernacle put there by Saul? Well, with typical diplomacy, David made them both high priests. That's why we have the reference of Zadok and Abiathar were the priests. So often that occurs in the book of the Kings. But he gave them separate responsibilities. Zadok, we're told, continued to minister in the tabernacle at Gibeon, whereas Abiathar was in charge of the ark, which David had now brought to Jerusalem, remember, and set up a tabernacle for it there. So that's the way he divided the two responsibilities between these two priests. And later Solomon could say of Abiathar, thou bearest the ark before David my father. So he was in charge of the ark. But of course, at the end of David's life, Abiathar joined the rebellion of the eldest son of David. And so he was banished by Solomon. get thee to thy city, Solomon said to him. And then the high priest line reverted only to Zadok. And so it continued right the way down through the rest of recorded history. And the sons of Zadok, we even find them mentioned, don't we, in the book of Ezekiel. And David's diplomacy ended to the sons of Zadok and Abiathar. Ahimeas and Jonathan, remember when David was fleeing from Absalom, he told Hushai to go back to the city, and he said, you've got there the son of Zadok and the son of Azariah, Ahimeas and Jonathan, they'll be loyal to me, and you will they'll send messages to let me know what is happening in the city. Well, time's gone. We won't look at any more, although there are quite a few that we could refer to. So we would like to conclude by a general thought on genealogies in relation to ourselves. Reading all those names in Chronicles, you might think there are a lot of names, don't we? We read them day after day in September. How many do you think there actually are there in the Book of Chronicles? In actual fact, there's only about 1,000 names. Let's go one stage further. How many proper names are in the whole Bible? And that includes not only people, but names of cities as well. How many do you think? Well, I did a rough count, and there are about 3,000 different names of places or people mentioned in the Bible. That's very, very few, isn't it, compared with the millions upon millions who've lived during the long ages from creation to the end of the time of the kings. And of most of those who lived, those in addition to those 3,000, we know nothing about their names, their life, their character, the record of their life is silent. And of the names that are actually mentioned of those 3,000, there's only a very few that we can assess their lives and confidently say that they were the true children of God. What about the number of the redeemed? We're told in Revelation, aren't we? A great multitude that no man could number, from every tongue and country and people and nation. So, for every one of those whose names have been recorded, there were hundreds of thousands who lived lives of obedience to God, who trusted in God, who tried to serve him, and they've all come and gone without trace. As the poet says, those who, along the cool, sequestered veil of life, kept the noiseless tenor of their way. In other words, they were people just like us. Though human history has no knowledge of them, they are far from anonymous to God, certainly not forgotten by him, and they will make up that great multitude that no one can number. So for every spiritual giant mentioned in Scripture, and we think of Abraham, of David, of Moses, Joseph, Daniel, and Paul, for every one of those, there will be a million of lesser folk, just like ourselves, who despite maybe a less perfect faith, have obtained the mercy and approval of the great God of heaven. And that, I think, is the encouragement of the genealogies.